I wonder if you've seen this before. It's fictional, this story, but it's true. Lucy is the main character in a very special story. Lucy's parents were born in the 1950s. We call them baby boomers. They were raised by Lucy's grandparents who lived through the Great Depression before the Second World War. Lucy's Depression-era grandparents were obsessed with economic security, and they raised Lucy's parents to build practical, secure lives. They wanted her parents' lives to have greener grass than their own. Now, Lucy's parents were brought up to envisage a prosperous and stable life for themselves. They were taught that there's nothing stopping them from getting to that lush green lawn of life. But they need to put in the years of hard work to make it happen. So after graduating from being hippies, Lucy's parents embarked on their careers. I've seen some photos of some of you. I know you guys have been to hippie school, some of you. And as the 70s and the 80s and 90s rolled along, the world entered a time of unprecedented economic prosperity. Lucy's parents did even better than that they had expected, and this left them feeling both gratified and optimistic. And so they raised Lucy with a sense of optimism, of unlimited possibility. And they weren't alone. The adults all around the country and all around the world told their kids that they could be whatever they wanted to be, instilling the special person identity deep within their hearts. This left Lucy feeling tremendously hopeful in her life, to the point where her parents' goals of a green lawn, of security and prosperity, well, it was just a bit meh. It just didn't inspire her. See, a Lucy-worthy lawn has flowers on it. Lucy needed a lot more from life than a nice green lawn of prosperity and security. The fact is, the green lawn isn't quite exceptional or unique enough for Lucy. Where her parents wanted to live the American or the Australian dream, Lucy wanted to live her own personal dream. To be clear, Lucy wants economic prosperity just like her parents did, but she also wants to be fulfilled by her life in a way that her parents didn't think as much about. But something else is happening too. While the life goal of Lucy's generation has become much more particular and ambitious, Lucy has been given a second message throughout her childhood as well, and that is, you are special. Sure, Lucy has been taught that everyone will go and get themselves some fulfilling career, but I'm unusually wonderful. And as such, my career and life path will stand out amongst the crowd. So on top of the generation as a whole having this bold goal of a flowery career lawn, Lucy thinks she's destined for something even better. A shiny unicorn on top of her flowery garden. Now, according to the dictionary definition, most people aren't special. Otherwise, special actually wouldn't mean anything. But that doesn't stop Lucy. Good point, she says. But I actually am the one who is special. Now, while Lucy's parents' expectations are that after many years of hard work, they would eventually enjoy a great life, Lucy considers a great life an obvious given for someone as exceptional as she. But for her, it's just a matter of time in choosing which way to go. Now, I got this story secondhand. It's adapted from an article from the New York Times. But no doubt you've met people like Lucy or her parents or her grandparents. And maybe before people started laughing a few minutes ago, you thought you were Lucy in this story. This story is a good place to start because in our world, in our culture, that's how hope actually works. Promises and hope work together. Everybody hopes for something. That's the reality of how we're made. And what you hope for depends on the promises that you have been made. Now, Lucy has been made all kinds of promises, and on the basis of these promises, she has a bright hope for her future. And any thinking person would be right to wonder how valid some hopes are. Can the one who has promised deliver what you hope for? If hope for our lives is to be built on the foundation of promises, then whose promises will be sure and certain hope? Folks, we're in our next part of God's story. We're winding up. This is our second last Sunday in it. It's actually been a story that's also been built on the foundation of promises, hasn't it? A foundation of promises given to Abraham. Remember those promises? Land, offspring, and blessing. And behind those promises is this even greater promise of God sending a serpent crusher, someone who will deal with sin and deal with the devil fully and completely. But where our story last week landed us was with his people in exile, where God's promises seem all but lost. Hope has died in the dust and ashes of the destruction of their home. And yet, as they sit by the rivers of Babylon, all right, they are told to continue to hope in a God who is faithful to his promises in a way that is actually strangely reminiscent of the hope that we are to have. We are told to have that same hope in the New Testament as Christians. For us, it's the hope for Jesus to return. There are many books of the Bible that cover this part of God's story, but we're going to dip into two of the major prophets of the time to see what it actually means to have a life of hope, a hoping in God. What is it like for God's people to continue to hope in him? We're going to hear from the voices of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So please keep your Bibles open. I've got bookmarks and bits of paper everywhere. My suggestion to you would probably be to, yes, by all means, follow if you want to. I'll have the important passages up on the screen for you. But if you keep a finger in Ezekiel 37, that would be a really, really great start. But point one, let's get our heads around exactly what the exile was and what happened. You see, 6 centuries before Jesus came, so 6th century BC, the Empire of Babylon took over from Assyria as the world's superpower, and they conquered kingdom after kingdom in the Middle East, including the tiny rump of Israel that remained. So that's that little kind of red circle there around Jerusalem. That literally was how much territory they had left only a few centuries after the great and magnificent kingdom of David and Solomon. Northern Kingdom of Israel had been taken by the Assyrians 2 centuries ago. But where the Assyrians had the policy of scattering people they conquered, Babylonians had the opposite idea. They took all the cream of the crop, basically, from each of the kingdoms they conquered, and they took them to Babylon to form basically what would be a massive megacity by the standards of those days. And that distance there, that by 586 BC, most of the population had been deported and forced to make this 1,000-kilometer journey from Jerusalem to Babylon along that red route there. Imagine being told, all of us, that's roughly how many people there were in Jerusalem at the time, here in Brisbane, pack your bags, you're off. You're going to Sydney by foot. That's what was happening. So to set up a new life there. And a short time later in Jerusalem, after a brief struggle by those who remained, Jerusalem, the resistance was put down, Jerusalem was sacked, and the temple destroyed. This is a period of national disaster in a way that we probably can't imagine. We have cyclones and things like that, natural disasters that happen. But this is a disaster that all but wipes out the nation. But have a listen to Jeremiah's reasoning for it, though. He wrote, obviously, the book of Jeremiah, but he also wrote a little book that's sandwiched between Jeremiah and Ezekiel called Lamentations. It's a 5-chapter song all about the destruction of Jerusalem. So you can try and find that if you like. Lamentations chapter 1. Have a listen to just a few short verses of what Jeremiah says about that particular national disaster. How deserted lies the city. Once so full of people, how like a widow is she, Jerusalem that is, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. I hope you can think back to last week too, when Solomon had made silver as common as stone in Jerusalem. Verse 2, bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of a distress. Down to verse 5, if you're following. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. Yahweh has brought her grief. Because of her many sins, her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. The national disaster, it's no accident in history. It was the work of Yahweh, their God, who punished his people for their unfaithfulness to the covenant. The covenant, if you remember, was this constant throughout the existence of Israel. It's kind of the kind of expression of their relationship with their God. The words of the covenant is what mediates how to behave and relate rightly to their God. And now, it's the curses of the covenant which is now being executed. The book of Deuteronomy, and by the way, we keep going back to the book of Deuteronomy. I hope you can kind of see how important that particular book is, because it kind of almost governs all our expectations for what happens to the people of Israel. But the book of Deuteronomy contains those curses, and in Deuteronomy 29, we have the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, and that is exile. Therefore, Yahweh's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger, in great wrath, Yahweh uprooted them, that is Israel, from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. See, this is written by Moses, centuries before this was to happen. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the Lord. This was a warning to them, but unfortunately became a fulfilled prophecy. Just like in the garden, sin, rebellion against God's authority, mistrusting his goodness and his kindness to them, it calls for punishment. And after centuries of unfaithfulness in the land, God's patience has finally run out. But just as God finishes speaking about judgment, though, he's already promised to save them again. So the next few verses in the next chapter, so literally the next verse in Deuteronomy goes like this. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart, wherever Yahweh your God disperses you among the nations, okay, really this is predicting centuries in advance, and when you and your children return to Yahweh your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. You see, they, as they're sitting there by the rivers of Babylon in captivity, they would have tempted to ask the question, has God kind of reneged on his promises? Was their sin too great? Is this the end of God's people? Is this the end of the road? Has God forsaken them? Or even, some might even whisper, is God dead? But the answer has always been no. There is, in fact, life after death. And this is something that the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel picks up. The judgment of the exile is horrific. And all of these books, Ezekiel, starting with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the minor prophets, it's all there to tell them to learn from the exile. But there's always been hope in it as well. Hope for return. Point two in your outline. See, if the Jews, and that's what they're called from now on, the Jews, because they're from the kingdom of Judah, or later on the province of Judea, if the Jews wondered whether they should do something about their own circumstances, if they should find an opportunity to revolt against their captors, to return to the promised land by force, well, Jeremiah sends them a clear reply by letter. He reminds them to keep trusting in God's word. So if you are following, Jeremiah 29 is where we'll flip to next. So there's a lot of Bible flipping in these weeks. Jeremiah 29, in verse 4, he writes a letter to the people. It's a couple of verses selection there, but it starts from verse 4. Jeremiah says to them, "This is what Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those who are carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there in Babylon. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile." It's remarkable, isn't it? This message for them to actually seek the prosperity of Babylon. Pray to Yahweh for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Their dreams to kind of foment a rebellion, a revolt, and try and kind of break out of their captivity. Verse 10, this is what Yahweh says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares Yahweh, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. God promises them. Did you see how many times? I counted three times he said, I will bring you back from captivity. Just as he carried them into exile, he's saying, so he will carry them back in 70 years. So in the meantime, they're to settle down. They're to increase and multiply, seek the prosperity and the welfare of the city. Because verse 11, God absolutely, undeniably has a plan for them. Just as he's been sovereign in punishment, so he'll be sovereign to save. So they have to keep trusting God's words rather than those false prophets that they are encouraging to have false visions to rebel against the Babylonians. See, they've done the crime, so they're doing the time. And this verse is probably quite familiar to you, this particularly verse 10 and 11, because it's the kind of Qumran greeting card verse, isn't it? When you want to wish someone well and kind of, buy a card, it's often got Jeremiah 29:11 in it. And this is just a kind of aside to say, can you see that in context, that verse is not a blank check for just anyone, anywhere, that God will somehow prosper them and not harm them? Ripped out of its context, the sort of hope that you kind of cling to when you don't take into account God's big picture, God's story, well, that hope for a future, it's actually no better than Lucy's hope. And notice too that they are there to kind of do a lot of other things, seek the welfare of the city. We don't have time to go into it, but look out on Facebook. I hope to post some things from the cutting room floor about how it applies to Christians today, and matters of how we do work as workers and how we actually seek to be participants in the political system, how that actually affect us and our participation in the democratic society. But back to God's story. God is promising them he's going to restore them, just as he said would happen way back in Deuteronomy. And if you look back in Deuteronomy, there's actually even more things that God has promised. God's even promised that he would deal with the root cause of their unfaithfulness and rebellion. He will circumcise their hearts. Have a look at this next couple of verses of Deuteronomy. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there, Yahweh your God will gather you and bring you back. There it is again. He will bring you to the land that belongs to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. You see, Jeremiah is just riffing off Deuteronomy, isn't he? Then verse 6, Yahweh your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Remember, circumcision was part of the covenant given to Abraham to keep. And uncircumcision is just code for uncleanness, for unfaithfulness to God's covenant, and not being a part of God's people. Yet God is going to circumcise them. Not in the usual place you do circumcision, but in their hearts. You see, their hearts, their sinful hearts, is what caused the exile in the first place. Sin was constantly what stopped God's people from being able to enjoy it, to have a relationship with God. So it was never enough for the Jews just to return to Judah. They had to be given new hearts. And so back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah expands on this. A couple of chapters later from chapter 29 in Jeremiah, he says in Jeremiah verse 31, "The days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." A new covenant. There you go. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares Yahweh, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." See, not only will God give them a new heart, he's going to write this law, his very words, he's going to inscribe on their hearts and in their minds. In a new covenant, this return from exile won't just be kind of this physical journey back to Palestine. They'll be utterly transformed. They'll actually want to know God and want to relate to him. The prophet Ezekiel 36 goes even further. Ezekiel 36, he says that they'll actually be given the Spirit of God himself. So this is where you turn to Ezekiel now, if you had your finger in there. Just the page before in Ezekiel 36, he says this. He says, "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from the countries and bring you back into your own land." We kind of get a kind of, we see how often this idea comes up, isn't it? "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." You're kind of doing two things at once, I hope you're doing. I hope you're adding up all the different things that God's promising. But also, more than that, if you've kind of read the New Testament, I hope you're seeing how that actually points us to Jesus and what he's done. You see the promises of God. They're piled one on top of the other for cleansing, for restoration, for transformation from deep within. But like the proverbial steak knives, there's even more astounding promises thrown in. And that's the reading that we've done in our reading Ezekiel 37, that the prophet Ezekiel, in the very next chapter, sees a vision of God bringing life back to dead, dry bones in the valley so that they can stand up. They become resurrected to being the nation of Israel once more. It's a picture of restoring Israel, his people, to the land with Yahweh as their God. I pick up just a little bit of chapter 37 from verse 12. It says, "My people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and I have done it, declares Yahweh." But wait, there's even more. Not only will Israel become united as a nation, that's a really, really kind of in some ways macabre, but truly kind of shocking metaphor for bringing the people of the north, the country of Israel, and the people of Judah together, and that together they will stand up as one united people. But not only will they be united as a nation, they're not going to have these dodgy, bad kings anymore. They're going to be led by a new David who will bring peace and lead them into a perfect relationship with Yahweh. They'll live with God in their midst as they did before. And that's the last bit of chapter 37. My servant David, verse 24, will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, to the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wonderful string of promises, aren't they? In the midst of all this kind of judgment and horribleness is this golden chain of hope for salvation. And in history, indeed, after 70 years, Israel did return to their land, the land Yahweh had given Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The seemingly dead nation of Israel had this spark of life as they returned. Steve's going to actually pick that up next week as this nation of God's people, they rebuilt their city, as they rebuilt the temple, as they rebuilt their lives. But the remarkable thing is that picture of the dead returning to life. As dramatic as it is, it came to mean so much more than Israel just coming back to the land. Centuries later, as Jesus of Nazareth raised Lazarus from the dead at Bethany, the Jews, well, what happened to them? The Jews saw the power of God over death itself. The bit in Ezekiel 37, you will know that I am Yahweh. Those Jews watching Jesus call Lazarus out, they should have realized right there and there, Yahweh is in our midst. Right there and then, those promises of God to put His Spirit in them, to transform them into a pure and worthy people, they're just around the corner. For them, they should have realized this promise, it's on solid ground. This promise took on new meaning. Energized by the evidence of a man who was dead 3 days, now standing before them, whole and healthy and new. As Jesus himself stood before his disciples after his gruesome crucifixion, the reality of his resurrection came home that God was good for his words. The resurrection of the Son of God really was what everyone was looking forward to. Along with those promises he gave to his people, a new heart, new spirit for God to write his words in our hearts and minds. All of those promises become yes in Christ Jesus. God's Spirit poured out at Pentecost to all his believers. Hearts of flesh are exchanged for hearts of stone, willingly to come to repentance and faith in Jesus. In Jesus, a new age has begun. A new covenant has begun. In Jesus is our hope for the future. That's our last point. Folks, we live in a really strange time, don't we? Not everything God has promised has come. The dead are still in their graves. The final judgment of evil is still to come. We can't see the new creation yet. We are beset with problems and sin and sorrow. But our story isn't one that began with us. Our story, I hope you can see, throughout this whole series has a beginning in all that God has done ever since the beginning of creation. In God's story, a story in which a resurrection has happened. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, whose own resurrection is a demonstration of who God is and his purposes for this world. And in it, the promise of salvation in which we can put our hope in. This kind of hope is a particular kind of hope, isn't it? It's not the hope of wishful thinking, like the way that I hoped and I really, really hoped and I kind of quietly cheered them on that the Socceroos would beat France last night, all right? Or that a teenage boy might hope that girl would notice him in youth group. It's not a hope that's kind of constructed out of our collective experiences and our real desire for greener lawns and gardens with unicorns on top and dragons and whatever else you might have, like that of Lucy's. Our hope is anchored in God's promises that are already a yes in Christ Jesus. It's a resurrection hope. They will be raised as surely as Jesus himself was raised. The power and goodness of God to make good his promises, that's what gives us hope for the future. The certainty of Jesus' resurrection is what gives certainty to Christian hope. And so hope is how we live as we wait. You see, it's kind of one of those things, it's not an optional extra you tick when you're going to buy, a package to follow Jesus. Hope is actually how we live as we look forward to the resurrection. For those who hope in Jesus and follow him, hope gives us actually many things. The first thing is the ability to bear with suffering. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This hope of a new body, of a new creation that is free from sin and decay and all the things that sin and death brings with it. It's a great hope. And this hope isn't far off either, because Jesus' resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, according to God's timetable, that has set the inevitable into motion. Someone has pressed the go button and the whole thing will not be stopped. It's like the Terminator movies. All right, the future has invaded the present in a good way. Because resurrection hope is the kind of hope that you can actually take with you as well into the trenches of daily life. In any given week, at home or in the office, in the construction site, in the classroom, you'll see signs of the old regime, won't you? Sin and death and Satan doing their work as if they're still welcome. As people gossip about each other, as people rip each other off, as others disrespect those they should respect, we see signs of the old regime. How different is it for us to be able to look at sin, look at all of that in its ugliness, and be able to roll your eyes at it as if your dad or your brother just showed up in his 1978 disco suit? All right? Sin is real, but it's horrible, and it's also tedious and boring, and he has officially been put on notice. Christian hope allows us to say no to sin and ungodliness because Jesus has risen. Sin and death are the losers. The jig is up. We have the certain hope of a future without sin, a hope that enables us to bear with suffering, as well as a hope that helps us to say no to sin. All of this is anchored in God's sure and certain promises, which are all yes, in Christ Jesus.